All right, now we come to Romans part 5 in our lecture, and this will, I promise, be the final lecture, and we'll jump into 9 through 11 as I conclude 8. Concluding chapter 8, I don't want to get into issues of predestination and the like and all of that bunch of stuff. I believe that it's been exegeted that Paul here talking about the awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. He talks about this in Romans chapter 9. He says, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So he brings up now, he starts talking about the sons of the living God in chapter 8 and anticipating. And then he ends with this grand conclusion. Now notice that the sons of the living God is the redemption of the body of us in Romans chapter 8. He says, those having the first fruits, we also ourselves grown eagerly awaiting the sonship, the redemption of the body. What body? Well, in part 4 we talked about the body of the death. Who shall deliver me from the body of the death? And then he says in chapter 7, he says that we might be dead through the body of Messiah. See? It's in the body of Messiah that one is delivered from the body of the death, because the body of the death, the Adamic body that they were incorporated with, the body of Adam, they were transformed from that body of Adam and brought into the body of Christ. And it is in the body of Christ where the new covenant realities are fully realized and the sonship is fully realized, because Christ is the Son. So you partake not of the Son of God, Adam, but you partake now of the nature of the Son of God, of the second Adam or the last Adam. As we bore the image of the first son, Adam, now we bear the image of the second son, Adam. The second son is Jesus. He's the last Adam. And so it's this is called the redemption of the body. The redemption of the body means nothing more than the redemption of the body of Christ. The redemption of the body of Christ. Christ's body being redeemed at the parousia. For we are saved by the hope, but the hope is not seen as no hope, for one sees for what he hopes for. Why hope for it? But if the thing we do not see, we continue to hope for. Through patience we eagerly await it. And in likewise manner the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. And I don't need to get into all of that. Paul, interestingly, before he jumps into Romans 8's kind of a climactic point before he begins to apply everything that he said in 1 through 8. Now he's going to apply that to Israel. And he's going to talk about the two houses that are Israel. It's assumed going into 9 through 11 that the two houses are split. And it's very significant that he quotes Hosea. But in chapter 8, in his climax here, he says, the ones called according to plan, for those whom he foreknew, those he foreappointed in conformity with the image of his Son, that's the redemption of the body, in order to be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he foreappointed he also called, and those he called he also declared righteous. See, in whom he declared righteous, those he also glorified. Now the glorification, we know, did not take place yet in Paul's time. That's what they were eagerly awaiting, was the glorification, the redemption of the body. That was the coming into the fullness of the new covenant, when the old covenant had entirely disappeared. Hebrews chapter 8:13. The transition generation I'm assuming that my listeners are familiar with that concept. What then shall we say from 30 to 40, 70 AD? Then Paul starts sounding like the great prophet Isaiah. If God before us, who can be against us? See, no weapon spared against us shall prosper. This is out of Isaiah. He didn't spare his own son for all of us, all men, Jews and Gentiles. See, now it goes back to all of us. He delivered him up, how not will he graciously give to us in him all things? This is all things in Revelation 21 and 22. That is the all things. The tree of life, the spirit of the living waters, the streets of gold, the new name, walking on, being a crown and given new white robes, and all of those things pertaining to salvation, pictured in such wonderful metaphors that Paul, or that John uses, rather. And then who will bring a charge against God's chosen ones? Chosen, those who are chosen in Adam to be elect, or rather those chosen in Adam to come into conformity with the image of the Son and the body of Christ. See, who will bring a charge? Because Paul's, remember, in 8:1 he says there's no condemnation the condemnation that came through the one man, Adam, who, if that has been removed, and that was the fault of all men, since all men are in Adam, then who will bring a condemnation against us? He's not talking about individual sins that we do, because those individual sins are not something that God condemns. He does not remember our sins anymore under the new condemnation, under the new covenant. So how can there be any charge against us? This is why I believe that Satan has been destroyed, because who's going to bring, he's not around. Who's going to bring charge against us? God is the one who declares righteous. And this is at the chapter 2 of Romans. Remember, we talked about chapter 2, when you stand, and those having done good go on to receive eternal life and justification, and those having done evil. It's God, so he's got the judgment throne, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. That's what Paul has in mind here, or what John has in mind. Who is he who condemns? It is Messiah, having died, but more than that, having been raised, who also is the right hand of God, who also intercedes on our behalf. What will separate us from the love of God in the new covenant? Tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or war, just as it is written, for your sake all day long we are counted as sheep for slaughter. But in all these things we are more than overcomers. Here's a John word in Revelation to those who overcome. All these promises will be given to you. And this is what Paul's talking about. To the one having loved us, I've been persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, rulers, nor things present, nor things about to be, is the Greek there, nor things about to be, nor dominions, nor height, depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God in the new covenant, which is in Messiah Jesus our Lord. See? And then he goes right in, I speak the truth in Messiah. I lie not, bearing witness to me in my conscience, in the Holy Spirit, that I have great pain and unending sorrow in my heart. For I myself used to wish to be a curse from Messiah on behalf of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. See? According to the old covenant definition. Those who are Israelites. And here's the first time that Paul uses this term, Israelites. And I think that he has in mind here the entire house of Israel. Judah and the house of Israel. Because it was prophesied that they would be united. And he's going to jump right square into that text in Hosea. Whose are the sonship, here's the promises, the glory, and the covenants, the giving of Torah, the service of worship, and the promises, whose are the patriarchs, and out of whom is the Messiah, according to the flesh. See, Messiah is defined according to the old covenant. The of whom is over all God, blessed into the ages, amen. But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all the ones out of Israel, and here's Paul's first premise, it is not all the ones out of Israel, are these all Israel? Because Paul is going to conclude, in his argument, in Romans 9 through 11, he starts off with the premise, and he uses this phrase, not all are the ones of Israel, are Israel. Okay? So we've got two definitions here. We've got all the ones descended from Israel, that would be everyone that could trace their genealogy to Abraham, which they could do in Paul's day, are Israel. So we have definition of Israel number one, which is Israel according to the flesh, the old covenant definition. And then we have are Israel. That's the new covenant definition. Now remember, the new covenant was not going to be like the former covenant. The definitions are going to change. Circumcision and the definition of circumcision is going to change. The application of circumcision is also going to change, and we could go down the list of the things that would change. According to the flesh is the definition under the old covenant, and these things were defined by flesh, and to walk in them would to be walking according to the flesh. And then you have according to the spirit of life in Messiah Jesus, which is the new covenant. And so here he's saying, all that are descended from Israel are not all Israel. That's not Israel. And then he ends in Romans 11 with, and so all Israel will be saved. Now what definition of all Israel does he have here at the end of 11? Because he starts off with this premise talking about all Israel, and then he ends it, all Israel will be saved. Now which of these two definitions is all Israel to be? Is it definition number one, those who are descended from Israel? That's all Israel, according to the flesh definition. are Israel, according to the Spirit definition of Israel. Which Israel is going to be saved? Well, after Paul's done reasoning, it's the definition of those who were called out of life, or called unto the life and predestined and elect in God. Not all Israel is of Israel. And this is the first major premise. And then he proves this by stating that Ishmael and Isaac were sons of Abraham, were they not? Ishmael and Isaac were circumcised on the eighth day, were they not? Were they not? Ishmael could easily lay claim to be a son of Abraham. In fact, Muslims do that to this day. They could lay claim according to the flesh, but could they lay claim according to the spirit of promise? He could not. And then Jacob and Esau. Jacob was circumcised on the eighth day. Esau would have been circumcised on the eighth day. Jacob and Esau are sons of Abraham. But God chooses Jacob. And he passes over Esau. Both of them are sons of Israel according to the flesh. Are they not? But are both of them sons of Israel according to the promise? See what Paul is saying? All Israel, and let's take just Israel at its very beginning, Ishmael and Isaac. These were the first two sons of Abraham, correct? So there you have the first two born of this nation that God has promised to Abraham. You have two people right there, two Israelites. Yet not all Israel, Ishmael and Isaac, are Israel, Isaac. Now let's go to Rebekah. You have Jacob and Esau. And they're sons of Abraham. But not all the descendants of Abraham are descendants of Abraham. See, you've got Jacob, not all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, Esau, are descendants of Abraham. Isaac and Jacob. Only Isaac and Jacob are the sons of promise. So God, Paul, through Scripture, is establishing the fact by exegeting the Hebrew Scriptures, that God picks and He chooses. This is His divine prerogative. He picks and chooses. And just because you're born according to the flesh does not mean that you're destined to be born according to the Spirit and a person of promise. And then he concludes, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort. This one verse, I think, destroys the idea of free will. It does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all of the earth. Well, would it be, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and hardens whom he wants to harden? And he says, well, why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? Paul's answer is simply, who are you to talk back to God? This is the plan of God. And to wander any further in our mind would be intellectual idolatry. So Paul has established the point that God within the nation of Israel and the physical descendants of Abraham, that out of those physical descendants of Abraham, there were ones that God had chosen by his own mercy to have mercy upon, and it is these that constitute, quote-unquote, all Israel, all true Israel. And then he goes into this verse. He says, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for the glory, even us? These are Paul speaking as a Jew here. Even us, whom he also called not only out of the Jews. And let me read my translation here, because it's rather literal. He says, upon vessels of mercy, whom he prepared beforehand, whom he also did call not only out of Judah, but also out of nations. As also in Hosea he says, I call the not my people my people, and the not my beloved. And it will be in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though it may be the numbers of the sons of Israel are as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Now, here's the definition of all Israel is not Israel. Listen to this. Grasp this, because Paul is exegeting correctly the Hebrew Scriptures. He's not making this stuff up. Though it may be that the numbers of the sons of Israel That's the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, are as the sand of the sea. The remnant will be saved. Not all Israel, though they be numerous, will be saved. The remnant will be saved. And then he concludes in chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. Well, all Israel will be saved must be the remnant will be saved. He uses the same expression, the remnant will be saved. So the definition of what will be saved, so all Israel will be saved, is the remnant. God has only always saved the remnant of Israel. Paul is not laboring under the delusion, as most people read 9 through 11, that he was expecting some en masse conversion of Jews in his day. He was not. He was not expecting the majority of Jews to turn to the living God. Because according to the scriptures, in the last days, only a remnant would be saved. He quotes Isaiah right here, the remnant will be saved. He ends his argument, all Israel will be saved. The definition of all Israel is the remnant. The remnant of Israel will be saved. Okay? Because he is completing and bringing about swiftly as a decree. And then Isaiah, he says, before, unless the Lord of hosts had left behind a seed like Sodom, we would have become, and like Gomorrah, we would have been likened. Now, another thing here in this, in the first part of our lecture, we talked about how Paul quotes the scriptures, and he's not quoting them out of context. The two verses that he quotes, the first two that he quotes, definitely concern Israel. There's no doubt about that. No one disagrees with that. But when we talk about Israel, we got to go to Hosea. And here in Hosea, he says, yet the Israelites will be as the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place it was said to them, you are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God, the people of Judah. Because see, in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. And it says here, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. See, the kingdom was divided in the days of Hosea. You had the northern tribes, and this was the house of Israel, and you had the southern tribes. This was the house of Judah, and they were divided. Okay? But Hosea, in chapter 1, very quickly says, the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now that phrase, out of the land, is equivalent to the phrase, out of the nations. And this is the same promise that Ezekiel gives. Listen to Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, it's the same promise. And I could quote this, but I don't have the time, but it appears in many other places in the prophets. He talks about two sticks, the house of Ephraim, which is the north, and the house of Judah. And he's going to make them one and one hands. And then it says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. Sounds like Hosea, doesn't it? Okay? They will have one prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace, and it will be an everlasting covenant. You think that's the covenant Paul's talking about? He has already mentioned this everlasting covenant of peace. He mentioned it in Romans chapter 3. He talks about the eternal covenant. So he's already talked about this. I can't find it right now, but I know that he mentions it somewhere. Maybe it is in 5, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to find it off the top of my head. But I know it's there, and it's also in Hebrews, the eternal covenant. This is the covenant they're talking about. That's the new covenant. And in the new covenant, the house of Israel will be united with the house of Judah, and there will be one house. Okay? The result of that, chapter 37, the result of that is, listen to this, I will establish them, that's the house of Israel and house of Judah, now reunited into one stick, and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. Revelation 21 and 22, what do we see? The sanctuary of God coming down out of heaven. Okay? My dwelling place will be with them. That's Revelation chapter 21. See? Revelation 21, just repeating the promises of the new covenant. It says here, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more death, and God will come and dwell with them, for the dwelling of God is now with men. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Well, listen to this. Listen to this. Here's Ezekiel. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. See, that's Revelation 21. Then, here's the result. As the result of the restoration of Israel, the resurrection of Israel, their restoration and reconciliation of God to God through Jesus Christ, as a result of that, here's the next verse in Ezekiel. Then the nations, the Gentiles, will know that the Lord make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. And who is that sanctuary? Who is that temple? The Lamb of God is the temple. And that's why Paul went to the nations, because the temple of God was coming down out of heaven, and the dwelling of God by the power of the outpoured Holy Spirit was setting into motion the restoration of Israel. And Paul understood that Israel was being united with the house of Judah, and as a result of that, the nations would know that God makes them holy. And lo and behold, the Spirit of God is being poured about on the nations, on the distant islands, in the east and the west and the south and the north, and those who have never even heard of the fame or the glory of God are now seeing the fame and the glory of God. So that must mean, because the nations are coming in according to Isaiah 2, that Israel is being restored. The house of Israel is being restored with the house of Judah in the one new body of Jesus Christ, the body of redemption, the body of sonship, the body of the new covenant. The dwelling has come. So Paul, quoting these verses in Hosea, he knows very well what he's talking about. And these are Israelites. These were scattered. Josephus mentions that they were still there. In Luke, we read about Anna, who is of the... who was of the house of Anna the prophetess, and where is that? That's in Luke, and I believe it's in. Chapter 2 here of Luke. Here, chapter 2, verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And then Josephus talks about those who lived beyond the Euphrates River, who were still of the house of Israel. They were still there. The tribe of Dan and the tribe of Manasseh, these people were still out there scattered, and they kept secluded, and they were there. Not much is known about them, but the evidence points that they were still there, and Paul knew who they were, and they were coming to the gospel. And Paul has to bring this problem up. And so he quotes Hosea, because he has to bring the issue of Israel. And this is why he starts talking about Israel. Because what about Israel? Because according to the new covenant promise, the everlasting covenant that Ezekiel talked about that we just read, the two sticks are going to be reunited into one. Is God just the God of the Jews only? What about the house of Israel? What about them? He's got to reunite them to fulfill the promises. And these are descendants of Abraham. They're just as much descendants of Abraham as you Jews are, according to the flesh, but not all Israel is Israel. Only a remnant of the house of Israel will be saved. He quotes here Isaiah. And then he quotes in Isaiah. He says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Now this definition of Israel, if you read Isaiah in the context that he quotes it out of, and here he's quoting Isaiah from Isaiah 10, 22 and 23. So let's go to Isaiah 10, 22 and 23. Hosea is definitely talking about the house of Israel. Let's see if Isaiah 10 is talking about the house of Israel, the northern. In Isaiah chapter 10, 22 and 23, it says here, though your people, O Israel, be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty will carry out destruction upon the whole land. Now, who is he talking about here? Well, chapter 10 makes it very plain that he's talking about Assyria in chapter 5. And Assyria carried away who? Assyria carried away the northern tribe of Israel. So Isaiah is talking about Israel. In that day, verse 20 of chapter 10, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob. See, it's the house of Jacob. He's not talking about Judah. Judah's not attacked until later on under the Babylonians. will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob, a return to the mighty God. And so that's what Paul's talking about. So the first two verses out of Hosea, he talks about Israel. And then the second verse, he talks about Israel. But what is he saying here? He says, because some people interpret 24 not only out of Judah, but also out of the nations. And they interpret that Paul is reinterpreting and making these verses of Hosea apply to Gentiles. Totally, totally false. People that say such things do not know their scriptures. The phrase out of the nations, out of the Gentiles, occurs many, many times in the scriptures. We read it in Hosea that the gathering of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, the northern tribe, will be gathered and come up out of the land to which they've been scattered. Out of the land. In Ezekiel, where he had read, in Ezekiel 36, it says here, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Remember, Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 2. Then the nations will know that I am, that when I show myself holy before your eyes. For listen, verse 24 of chapter 36 in Ezekiel, and here's a oft-repeated phrase, for I will take you out of the Gentiles. I will take you out of the nations. This phrase is the phrase that occurs in Romans chapter 9, right before he quotes Hosea. Isaiah was, Israel, the northern tribes were scattered where? Among the nations. Where would Israel, the descendants of Abraham, the remnant that God had chosen out of Israel, where would they be gathered from or out of? They would be gathered out of the nations to where they were. To equate Israel with the Gentiles, as some of my preterist brothers do, is not paying attention to the scriptures. The nations are distinct from the house of Israel. The house of Israel is among the nations, and the house of Israel, a remnant, would be gathered out of the nations. Paul is talking about Israel, according to the flesh, that is elect unto God, a remnant among all of the descendants of Israel. Only a remnant of those Israelites were elect and predestined unto God, and that's who he's talking about here. See, just keep it simple here, folks. So that's why Paul says not only out from Judah, because a remnant would be saved from them, but also from the Gentiles. So the first two very well-known verses he quotes from Hosea, talking about Israel scattered among the nations, and they'll be gathered out of the nations, out of the Gentiles. Not that they're Gentiles or that they became Gentiles. That doesn't make any sense at all. And then he quotes Isaiah concerning Israel, and we noted in the context of Isaiah chapter 10, he's definitely talking about the northern tribe. And then he does this. It is just as Isaiah said previously, verse 29 of Romans 9, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. Now let's go to that quote. There he's quoting Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Let's see if Paul knows his scriptures and his context. The first three verses that he quotes are definitely dealing in the context of Isaiah with the house of Israel, the northern tribe. Let's see where this fourth verse that he quotes, Isaiah 1:9. Isaiah 1:9, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we have become like Sodom, or we would have been like Gomorrah. Who's he talking to? Well, the context lets us know. Isaiah 1, verse 1. The vision concerning Judah. The vision concerning Judah. See? A remnant will be saved out of the house of Judah, and a remnant will be saved out of the house of Israel. And these two remnants will be brought together to form Israel, or all Israel. And these are Israelites that are sons of Abraham, genealogically and according to the flesh, and they will be transformed and be made into spiritual sons of Abraham as they are raised in the body of Christ in the newness of life in the new covenant. But he's talking about Israel according to the flesh. Romans 9:1 makes that painfully clear. He's not talking about Gentiles here. He's already talked about Gentile salvation by faith. Here he's primarily focused upon Israel, descendants of Abraham, physical descendants of Abraham. And physical descendants of Abraham must receive the promise that physical descendants of Abraham would be reunited and brought into one new man under one prince, one shepherd, one Lord, and one faith. And God accomplished that through the gospel in King David, Messiah Jesus. That's Paul's point. That's what he's arguing for. That's what he's talking about. It's that and nothing else. We have so complicated Romans 9 through 11 with Jews or Gentiles and Gentiles or Jew. We've complicated it. The simple promise is that out of the house of Israel, scattered among the nations, is that a remnant out of the nations would be gathered back, with that remnant that came out of the house of Judah, and these two remnants out of Judah and out of Israel would come up out of the nations, and Judah would come up out of Judah, because Judah was back. Israel was not in the land, but Judah was in the land. So it's out of Judah, and for Israel, a remnant out of Judah, which was in the land, a remnant out of Judah would be saved, and a remnant out of the nations among which Israel was scattered would be saved. Both of these houses are physical, fleshly descendants of Abraham, and they'll be reunited into one kingdom. As the result of that, and while that was going on in Paul's gospel, which he saw himself as doing and bringing about Israel's salvation, what would be the result? Then the nations, the Gentiles, would know. The only reason why the Gentiles have come into the salvation of God is because God was reuniting Israel with Judah, the remnant of Israel among the nations with Judah. And so when Paul announced that he was going to the nations, that he was carrying his gospel to the nations, what did that mean? It's restoration time is what it meant. That's why the Jews did not want to listen to this message. See, it's restoration time. Now he quotes these two verses out of Hosea, and then he quotes the final two out of Isaiah. We've already established that the first three are definitely dealing with the northern tribe of Israel, and then the second was dealing with the house of Judah. And then he says, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, see, they didn't pursue after righteousness. Israel definitely pursued after righteousness, as well as Judah. But the Gentiles didn't. They never pursued after it. They didn't even know what it was. They were never under the law. Have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, which he's been arguing with for all along. But Israel, and now he's talking about all Israel here, pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works, and stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And that's in Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16 that he's quoting out of. You should see the context there. And then in chapter 10, he goes on and talks about that the message that he's preaching is the message that Moses preached. It's the same message. Not all Israel listened to Moses. Many of them rejected Moses. How many people made it into the land of Canaan? Did all Israel make it into the land of Canaan? Or did just a remnant? See, the pattern's already been established for Paul. He's not expecting this massive conversion of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. According to the pattern, it would never a mass conversion. Oh, you had a lot of people listening to Moses. You had a lot of people trying to establish their righteousness and living according to the culture of Moses. But how many made it into the land of Canaan? Only a remnant. How many made it to the promises? Only a remnant. And this is established over and again in terms of pattern. So he just draws up on Moses here and says, listen, you know, this is how it is. And then he quotes Joel, the great eschatological passage in 10:11. He quotes Joel 2:32. For there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. The same is the Lord, and the Lord over all, who blesses all who call on him. Why is he talking about this one Lord a lot? Because that's the promise of Ezekiel 37 and Isaiah and Jeremiah. There will be one Lord, one shepherd, one prince, one ruler. And is this the God of just the house of Israel, the Jews only? Is this not also the God of the Gentiles? And if the Jews are saved according to election by faith in Christ and the gift of faith, then how else also are the Gentiles expected to be saved? And if the house of Israel and the house of Judah have to have their heart circumcised by the outpoured working of the Holy Spirit that came through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that same Spirit that raised him from the dead must also raise those whom he fills from the dead by circumcising their hearts and bringing them into newness of life, then how else are the Gentiles supposed? Well, are they supposed to come in by a secondary means or something? See, it's equated now. Israel has to be saved according to faith in Messiah. That's how they obtain the righteousness of the new covenant. Because they could not obtain a righteousness according to the letter of the law, which Paul has just destroyed in his first opening chapters. And so he's putting Israel in a situation. So how else are the Gentiles to be saved? They never even pursued a righteousness. Well, they're saved by faith in Christ. How's Israel and the remnant of Israel and the remnant of Judah going to be saved? Faith in Christ. Well, this equalizes everybody. Bingo. There are no Jews and Greeks. There's no differences here. Jews are not brought in because of physical prestige. They're brought in according to the election of God's mercy. Gentiles are not brought in because they never had any physical prestige. They were in darkness. They're brought in by faith in Christ. And so this eliminates any distinction between a person coming in and who he is and his status and his culture and where he came from and his genealogy and all the rest of it. Endless genealogies. It eliminates it at one fell swoop so that God is the just and the justifier of all men. See? I love how this works. And quoting a Joel in that great eschatological passage of Joel looking toward to the future, everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That was the promise. The nations would come into this faith of restored Israel. Well, how was God to restore Israel? He was going to restore them through faith in Jesus Christ, through what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection. That's how he was going to restore them and unite them in one new man, one new body, the body of Messiah, in which Israel, the remnant, had to be put to death, which Judah, the remnant, had to be put to death, and which the Gentiles that came in as a result of Israel and Judah being united in the one body of Christ, the Gentiles could stream right to that same holy city, which is the New Jerusalem, the mother of us all, and be united into that same body so that there are no distinctions because there's only one body. You can't have Jews and Gentiles and blacks and whites and reds and different distinctions and racism going on when you have just one body of Christ. There's no blacks, there's no whites, there's no Jews, there's no Greeks, there's no male, there's no female, there's none of this stuff of social positioning in God. God does not play favorites. He never has, and he never will. See, this is the good news. But then he reasserts his point in 10:16, but not all the Israelites accepted the gospel. See? Not all the Israelites accepted the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. They heard. Because their voice has gone up into all the earth, the words to the ends of the world. And there he's quoting Isaiah 28:16, talking about Israel. And he said, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious of those who are not a nation, and I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Those are Gentiles. So here he's talking about this envy that's being made, and he's going to comment on this envy in chapter 11 and verse 11. He's going to talk about that. I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. These are Gentiles. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. He's not expecting a massive conversion taking place here. Just a remnant, a stump, a tiny little stump, a tiny little root would be saved out of this massive tree. The tree's going to be cut down. But I'll save the stump, the lesser part. I'll save the stump, and then out of that stump, you thought Israel was big before? Out of that stump, I'm going to make them fill the entire world. My people who are called by my name, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Israel is transformed into the glorious body of Christ. From their mortal body of Adam, Israel is transformed into the glorious body of Christ and glorified in Christ. And this happened when God swallowed up the death in Isaiah 28. He said, I asked them, did God reject them? So he's going to reiterate this point again. Now he's going to go to Elijah. How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altar. Sounds like Jesus in Matthew 23. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, how many Israelites were there in Isaiah's and Elijah's day? I would guesstimate that, you know, close to a million. I mean, you know, a lot, hundreds of thousands. 7,000? That seems like a remnant, doesn't it? That's a little number. 7,000 out of hundreds of thousands? See, he's reiterating the point that he began in chapter 9. Even in Elijah's day. Even in Isaiah, Ishmael and Isaac's day. In Jacob and Esau's day. He chose the lesser. Jacob was the lesser. Isaac was the lesser because Ishmael picked on Isaac. So it appears that, you know, Ishmael was stronger than, and Esau was definitely stronger than Jacob. But God likes the lesser. He likes picking the remnant. He likes the odds against him. God likes, you know, playing the odds against him. You know, 99-1, that's God. You know, he likes, you know, put my bet down on that. And then he goes into it again. So too, at the present time, there is a chosen remnant by grace. See? It's a remnant. And this remnant of Israel that are being called out of the nations, and this remnant of Judah that's being called out of the house of Judah, these two brought together constitutes all Israel that will be saved, which he concludes his argument with. Now, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the nations to make Israel envious. He quoted Moses, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. That was God's plan all along. He's just exegeting scripture here. So it's riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles or the nations. How much greater riches will their fullness bring? Whose fullness? Israel and Judah united into one, the remnant of Israel and the remnant of Judah. So let's go back and read that. But if the remnant of Israel and the remnant of Judah's transgression meant the riches for the world, and the remnant of Judah and the remnant of Israel means riches for the nations, how much greater riches will the remnant of Judah and the remnant of Israel's fullness bring? The fullness talks is the restoration. How much more of that fullness, put the word restoration there. How much more will the restoration bring? Because as the result of the restoration, the world would be restored in a new heavens and a new earth with salvation, and God would be dwelling with man, Revelation 21 and 22, which he quotes Isaiah 60, which is the promise given to Israel, and its glorious light shines over them. The nations would come streaming in as a result. And haven't the nations come since AD 70 in the parousia of Christ? You had this tiny group of Gentile Christians, and this tiny group of Jewish Christians, and this tiny group of Israelite Christians all coming together in the body of Christ, and then you have the parousia of Christ, and then what happens after AD 70 in the parousia of Christ? Every historian tells you this same story. Christianity explodes. It explodes. Massive conversions. And within 200 years of 70 AD, within 220, 230 years, Rome is overtaken by this religion that grew out of a stump. It grew out of a stump. A little group of Gentiles and a little group of Jews and a little group of Israelites, descendants of Abraham, from these little groups. You had the parousia of Christ, but in that parousia was the fullness of Israel. And as a result of the fullness of Israel, what happened? It exploded into all the nations. To China, Greenland, Russia, Germany, France, Prussia, the Americans, Asia. It's all over the place. Prophecy has been fulfilled, folks. And that's the age that we're living in, because that's the age that was promised to us. And we're seeing it fulfilled. Right in our very eyes. Prophecy is not all done in AD 70. It's being fulfilled as we speak, because the prophecy says that the nations will grow and the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the seas. Well, hasn't that been happening for the last 2,000 years of Christian history? Folks, you got to wake up and see this vision. And stop looking and criticizing all the negative things of church history, because there's been a lot of bad things and all this bunch of other stuff. But look at the expansion and the growth. So you have to start thinking in those types of terms. Instead of trying to figure out how many people are not saved, try to figure out how many people have been saved in the last 2,000 years. That's a staggering number. How many people have been brought into the kingdom of restored Israel, the kingdom of God, the transformed people of the new covenant, from the parousia of AD 70 onward? How many people have been brought into that? A little tiny remnant? Billions upon billions. Billions. I mean, billions in 2,000 years. Billions. Did Israel ever have a claim according to the Old Covenant, according to the written Old Covenant? Did they ever lay such a claim to saving the world? Isaiah complains in Isaiah 26, we've not brought salvation to the peoples of the earth. Because why? They're in Adam. They're condemned. They have to be put to death in the cross, in the body of Christ, and they have to be raised in his resurrection so that he can be the firstborn and lead them on to newness of life so that salvation can come to the peoples through Israel, the descendants of Abraham, to the nations so that the nations will know that God is holy. And that's 2,000 years and counting. That's been happening. That's where we're at. That's what's been going on. Thank God for his blessed hope, the parousia of Christ, which I love. I love the parousia of Christ because it accomplished that which was impossible for man to do in Adam. God accomplished through his son Jesus Christ, and he has brought salvation to the peoples of the world through restoring Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and restoring and bringing about their fullness. Paul says this. Listen to this. If their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the nations, how much greater riches? See, that's the age to come, where their fullness bring. The fullness arrives at the parousia of Christ. That's the restored Israel, Revelation 21 and 22. That's the kingdom restored under one Lord, one faith, one shepherd. How much greater riches after that point in time of restoration and fullness is going to come as a result of fullness? Well, that's where we're at. We're living in the fullness. See? We're living in the fullness of that. And it's only getting fuller, if that's a word. It's only getting bigger. There's no stopping this train, this Holy Ghost train. Hallelujah. I love this stuff. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? Here's the fullness. This is parallel with their fullness, the restoration, the parousia of Christ, when the death is swallowed up on the mountain and God's going to have a rich banquet. Revelation 19 talks about the banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb, all that type of imagery. How much will their acceptance be? But what? Life from the dead. Resurrection of the dead. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits, and Paul talked about first fruits here, did he not? We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of the body, life from the dead. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. The root is holy, so are the branches. Now some of those branches have been broken off, and you Gentiles, a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing nap of the olive root of Israel. Do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root. Israel supports you. These promises were given and made to Israel. Don't ever forget that fact. And Western Christianity has forgotten that fact. Totally. But the Gentiles will say, well, hey, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Well, yeah, granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For God did not spare natural branches, descendants of Abraham. And he's not obligated to spare you either. Now consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, and kindness, provided that you continue in his kindness, also you will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they'll only be cut off because they persisted in unbelief and were never true believers in the first place. They will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Here's where Paul here has in this idea before the parousia of Christ that many more Israelites and many more Jews were going to come into. Currently, the Gentiles were grafted in and some of these branches were broken off. And these, you have a picture of a tree here. It's just picture a tree. You've got this tree. And in this tree, you've got some branches broken off. And you have this, you know, rose, this wild olive branch that's shoved in and grafted into this tree. Okay? And so this wild olive branch is now towering over these broken branches that are laying on the ground. Okay? What Paul is saying is that some of these broken branches are also a part of the elect. Some of these broken branches are also part of the remnant, part of the elect that are going to be grafted again in again. Not all of them will be. A lot of these broken branches that you're looking at on the ground as you are grafted in and you're towering over them and they're all broken and laying on the ground, a lot of those branches, most of them, are not going to come in. However, some of those branches are going to come in. So how are you to act? How are you Gentiles to act? Are you to act arrogantly and boastfully? Or are you to act with humility and grace so that you might save some of them? You're to act with humility and grace so that you might save some of them. See, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. This mystery is the mystery he just expounded upon, brothers, so that you might not be conceited. Israel, that's the whole house of Israel, has experienced hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles. And I don't like the word full number. The same word that is used, the NIV just wreaks havoc on this stuff, but in 11:12, how much greater riches will their fullness, pleroma is the Greek word, how much riches will their fullness bring? Why wouldn't you put full number there and then all of a sudden you put it and translate it like that over here? It's not full number. It's Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. That's the remnant of the house of Israel and the remnant of the house of Judah. That constitutes all Israel. And this fullness of the Gentiles coincides with the fullness of Israel. The fullness of Israel, that's Judah and Israel, brought together in one new restored kingdom, coincides with the fullness of the nations which were being brought into that tree. So he's talking about the fullness of the tree. The fullness of the wild olive branch grafted into the tree will coincide with the fullness or restoration of Israel. And when that fullness, and this fullness is a word used for the salvation fullness of the new covenant, when the old has completely dissipated and disappeared, and the fullness of the promises of God are now declared to those who had faith in Christ Jesus, so that they can have all of the promises applied to them, yes and amen, and they are redeemed and fully, 100%, entirely standing before God as sons of God, redeemed and glorified before His presence, declared righteous in His sight, is the fullness. And the fullness of the elect house of Israel and the fullness of the elect house of Judah brought and united together will coincide with the fullness at the parousia of Christ, is when the fullness will be brought about, both for the nations and also for Israel. And the result of this fullness will bring greater riches to the nations. So the fullness happened at the parousia of Christ for Israel, and it was the fullness of Gentiles that were grafted into the fullness of Israel, the fullness of the inheritance of the promises of their salvation, of which the nations were included in, so that as a result of that fullness, the nations could now come in droves. In droves, because Israel had been restored. So this fullness that he's talking about is salvation, and so all Israel will be saved. That is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, from heavenly Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now here he's quoting from two passages, Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. Let's go there, Isaiah 59. And then, running out of time here. But this is it. I'm not making any more of these lectures. Isaiah 59, in 20 and 21. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit is on you, and my words that I put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth, or the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants from this time onward and forever. Okay? And here it is in this context. Listen to this, if this sounds like chapter 2 of Romans. He saw that there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intercede. So he took his own arm and worked salvation, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put garments on as vengeance, this is Revelation 19, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. according to what they've done, Romans chapter 2, so he will reward and repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes, and he will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun they will revere his glory. He will come like a pent-up flood. This is the second coming, and the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and Jacob who repent of their sins. See, this is restored. And then this leads right into this. From the mouths of their descendants in the time forever. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, a thick darkness over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you, over Israel. Nations will come to your light. Kings will the brightness of your dawn. See, that's the fullness of the nations. Lift up, because of the fullness of Israel. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar. Your daughters are carried on the arms. See, this is going into the age to come. This is what's happening as the result of the fullness. This is the greater riches that it will bring. The fullness of Israel and the restoration at the parousia of Christ will bring about much greater fullness. See, the riches, you know, how much more greater riches? Well, listen to this. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you, and to the riches of the nations will come. Herds and camels will cover your land. This is talking about a massive explosion. I will adorn my glorious temple. See, who are these that fly along the clouds like doves to their nest? Surely the islands look to me. There's some flying on the clouds. Is that a rapture? And the leaderships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar. See, it's nations. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open, Revelation 21 and 22. They will never be shut day or night, Revelation 21, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, the riches, the kings lead in triumphal. The nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish, it will utterly be ruined. Those are those that are outside the nation, outside the New Jerusalem that Paul, that John talks about. See, that's the age that we're living in. The glory of Lebanon will be brought. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing down. Although you've been forsaken and hated, that's the hardening. With no one traveling through, I will make you an everlasting pride and a joy of all generations. See, this is, we're generations after the fact. See, all generations. Well, I'm in a generation, and I'm part of the all generations, so that must be talking about me. You will drink the milk of nations and be nourished of royal breast. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and I am your Savior, the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. I mean, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. And then he concludes this, I am the Lord, and in its time I will do this swiftly, quickly. And he did it within a generation of Paul's time. That's what Romans 9:11 is talking about. I'm going to close there with that. I'm sure I'm raising a lot of questions. Whenever this book is published, I'll get it out, but hopefully this clarifies and gives a lot of food for thought in dealing with this subject, and hopefully we've covered a lot of ground, and in these five lectures I've raised a lot of questions that might want to cause you to email us at thereignofchrist.com. I'm always free to talk to. You can contact us in any way. We get hundreds of emails during the week, and we try to answer as most many of them as possible. These are very important issues, brothers and sisters, very important issues. We must dig deep. We must understand them. It takes a lot of time to do it, but it is worthy to understand the knowledge of the Son of God, our Lord and Savior. Praise his holy name.